Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here to meet with you. Keep your promise that where your people are assembled, two or three together, as the covenant people to meet with their covenant God, that there we do indeed meet with you, and you with us. To the end of what we would like to see achieved in this hour, we beg of you that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that therefore Jesus Christ would be glorified and we would be built up in our faith. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi 2, from verse 13 through verse 16. This is one of a series where God, through his prophet, lays out his problems and why he will be judging his people. His problems with and why he will judge them. Malachi 2:13, let's hear God's inerrant word. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For Yahweh, God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Let's turn from the word to the Confession of Faith, chapter 24, page 862, in the back of our hymnals. Bottom of page 862, onto page 863, six paragraphs. By no means does this exhaust what the Word of God has taught us, and in some ways you might say it's peripheral to salvation, save that is just true of a human relationship is used by God to mirror his divine relationship to us. So let's confess this to our Lord. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and preventing of uncleanness. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marriages ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage, give just to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceedings is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Our New Testament text is Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to divorce, to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to be in your presence, to hear you speak to us, if we have but ears to hear, to see your truth, if we have but eyes that are open to it, to understand what you have instructed your people to be and to do, if you would but grant us minds that can understand. And finally, Father, that we would be granted by you the will, and we have been granted it in the new creation, the will to follow you and to obey you. Father, in many ways, at many times, even those of us who have professed faith in you can find opportunities or find reasons to do that which you have forbidden, or to not do the things that you have commanded. And that's those of us who've experienced the new birth. Forgive us. Conquer our thoughts. Bring our minds into conformity to your own, that we could think your thoughts after you. And the consequence would be that our King would be glorified by our being like him. We would pray that you would bless our land, Father, in part by inhibiting the plans, the programs of evil men and women who are in our government, and that you would establish the plans and carry them through of those who seek to have our nation act in at least an externally godly way. It's good for the church, and it might be good for the world if you would accomplish these things, Father. Good for the church because then we will have peace and prosperity. Not so we can be turned in, and God, I know that happens a lot, but so that the church might turn out and use her wealth and use the peace to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ here in North America and across the globe. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. This is our third and final week with this section in Mark's Gospel. We'll be focusing on the latter part, particularly verses 9 through 12, but always in the context of the whole and in the context of Mark's Gospel. It's extremely important that we keep those contexts clear, uppermost in our mind. Naturally enough, we will be dealing not just with marriage, but now the concepts of divorce and remarriage. And I am not ignorant that some of you have been divorced and remarried. So before you think I'm going to be thumping on your heads, please just hold on. Let's see where we get to. The divine purpose for what marriage was is given by Jesus in verses 6 through 8. That's part of his response to the Pharisees when he asks them, when they ask him, seeking to test him, seeking to get him in trouble, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And when he asks what Moses commands, they say, well, Moses permits a man to give a certificate of divorce. And he said, that's because you're hard-hearted. That's why that permission was given. And then, beginning with verse 6, he goes back to creation, back to the beginning, before the fall, to deal with a very serious question. What was God's purpose? And that is given to us again in verses 6, following from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. That's the biblical passage that he goes back to, Genesis 1 and 2. And then he makes a conclusion from the divine purpose in creation prior to the fall, that the intent is that they are no longer two, but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder, I think the old King James says. And that last phrase is one that's very important because you see, it is the way of fallen sinful men to always look for ways around what we don't want to do or do want to do or whatever. I know I've mentioned to you, you're sick to death of it, but I was always amused by Ben Franklin's autobiography where he laid upon himself a regime of when he would go to bed and what he would eat and what he would drink, and it was very beneficial to him, but he grew tired of it, and he found reasons why he could change. And his comment was something to the effect, it's wonderful being a rational creature because you can always come up for reasons to do what you want to do. And we can do that. We always can do that. We're smart, at least in those respects, we're smart. We can come up with, well, I'm not supposed to do this, but there are very good reasons why I should do that, that is forbidden. Or very good reasons why I shouldn't do that which I've been commanded to do. And that's the whole point. Let not man separate. But the fact is, fall has occurred. And because of the fall, some things change. Looking again at verse 9, and the obvious implication of the biblical passages Jesus has referred to, that God has joined us together and men should not separate, it's directed back at the question in verse 2. Look again there. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And having quoted what God wrote, or directed through Moses, he's directing this response back at the Pharisees who have a reputation for holiness and are happy to explain to you just how holy they are, who, as Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount, they like to stand, and standing was the proper position for most of the time in Judaism for praying, but they want to stand in the synagogue and pray so that people can see what wonderful religious people they are. In fact, they don't just do it in the synagogues, but they'll do it on the street corners to stop and pray so everyone can see them and see how righteous and holy they are, how much better they are than everyone else. And that's part of the zinger here. These oh-so-righteous people wanting to test Jesus to get him in trouble, and yet when he asks them what does Moses command, they refer to what Moses permits. And Jesus zings them, it's because of the hardness of your heart and what God has done in joining two people together, you guys shouldn't come up with excuses for why to separate them. It's a basis for the judgment he gives in verse 5. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Now, the Old Testament background is what we read in our Old Testament reading, but it's important. Turn back to Malachi chapter 2. Jesus does not cite this passage, but he and the Pharisees and the disciples would have been well aware of it. Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a number of reasons why God has not been blessing those who have returned from the exile. And he's not been blessing them because of their sins. And they're doubting that they're sinners. They think, like the Pharisees, that they're righteous. And there's a beautiful zinger here. Have we not... Oh, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Verse 13. This is the second thing you do. He's already given a first. There's more. This is the second thing that you do. Oh, you come to the altar and you weep and you cry and you distract. But God doesn't hear you. And you say, well, why isn't God hearing me? And it's because of your treachery. The treachery that when you were a young man, you married the girl of your dreams, she becomes your companion, the wife of your youth, your companion, your wife by covenant, or your covenant companion. It's a great phrase to put together. And you violate that covenant. You break those oaths. You have dealt treacherously with her. Now it's time that you're successful and influential to have a trophy wife. We have that in our own culture, don't we? And it's wicked. When I was reading this and thinking about it, where'd Job go through? There it is. I think it's Job 28, no, Job 31:1, which kind of sticks in my mind at times. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He's got grown children who were killed. So he's presumably a pop-up age. And yet, he understands the evil inclination of his own heart. And so he makes this covenant with his eyes, not to gaze upon young women. The obvious implication is not to gaze upon them, desiring them. And that's exactly what Malachi is addressing. You had this woman that gave you your children. You had this woman who has made your home. What's that? For 25 years, I've made your... I can't remember the song from Put It on the Roof. Do I love you? Well, yeah, I suppose so. Love the song. It's kind of strange that it's the guy who asks the wife, do you love me? You've dealt treacherously. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, closes out verse 15, and then the quoting of God that he hates divorce. And that's the further conclusion that we're looking at now, beginning with 9, 10, and 11. In the house, the disciples also asked him. And that's a constant thing in Mark, that there is teaching of the disciples in the house. Frequently that phrase is in and around Capernaum, so we have to conclude it's probably Andrew and Peter's home. But now left Galilee, they're on their way down to Jerusalem. Where's this house? I have no idea. No, not a clue. He's not yet reached Jericho, but in the house where they're spending the night, wherever that is, the disciples also ask him. And their question for him is answered by Jesus that whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is again a smack or a put down, a knock on the Pharisees. What's their question? Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command? Well, Moses allowed it, which is ignoring his question. And yeah, well, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. In short, you Pharisees who are hypocrites, that's not the original intent. That's not the original design. And if you act in this way, then you are committing adultery. So much for your perfection. But there's a context. Because you can take these verses out of context and say, therefore, and some evangelicals do, and we'll be dealing with that in a moment, therefore, any divorce and any remarriage is adultery. And that's not what Jesus is saying. The context for his statement in statements in 11 and 12, the context are verses 2 through 5. The Pharisees and what they're doing, trying to test Jesus, trying to back him into a corner. The Pharisees who quote a concession, because divorce was happening, concession about how to regulate it. And the fact that that concession comes because of their hard hearts, their lack of love, their lack of keeping the covenant itself. And it's important sometimes to compare with other accounts of the same story. So please turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. It's also found in the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm going to look at the 19 passage. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for, New King James says, sexual immorality, the Hebrew or Greek is porneia, anyone does that except for that cause and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's similar to Mark, but it has what is referred to as the exception clause. Again, it's important to note the context. Who is Jesus speaking to in 19:9? Because in Mark, when he talks about divorcing and remarrying as adultery, he's talking to the disciples. Who is he talking to when he refers to the Pharisees? When he quotes here, I put the cat out of the bag, didn't I? He's talking to the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That exception is extremely important because their divorcing is a divorcing that is not for porneia. Their divorcing is for the larger view of, well, she doesn't please me, or there's another girl who pleases me more. The exact thing of Malachi. You know, Janet's getting gray. It's time for Roy to get a young honey, right? No, not according to Malachi. Might be according to the Pharisees, but not according to Malachi. Therefore, not according to Yahweh, not just through his prophet, but through Moses. The whole purpose is the two become one flesh. Well, I've got two artificial hips and two kidneys that don't work, and have to take cool things so that I can breathe. Maybe it's time for Janet to turn me in for something young. And she said she doesn't want to have to train somebody else. Does that mean I'm trained? Nancy says no. Janet? Alan's not. Okay. Now, I'm just going to refer to it. There are some evangelicals who would argue that no divorce is ever valid, and therefore any remarriage is sin. I will refer to page 58 in the Rebuilder's Guide, in case you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, that's fine. It talks about a national conference was held in September 1981 to study the question of divorce and remarriage. Bible scholars from around the world were united, around the country were united to come and present research papers on this subject. I never heard of such a thing, but okay. During the conference, various views were given. Listen carefully. During the conference, various views were given. However, clear and substantial evidence was presented by various scholars to establish the following points. Do you get that? Various views were presented, but the ones we liked are the ones we selected. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but that's quite clear that there were a lot of different views, and then there are ones that matched up what we care for. And it's interesting in that particular discussion that, excuse me, one of the men they cite, Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his paper, explicitly mentions some guy named Jay Adams, whoever he was or is, and another guy called John Murray, who, in my judgment, is the greatest exegete in the last 100 years in American in Christianity. It does say right here, John Murray, Divorce, Philadelphia, something called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, whatever that may be. Those just dismissed out of hand. Not dealing with their arguments, but just dismissing out of hand what they had to say. Then on page 55, under why the exception clause does not refer to marital unfaithfulness, there are two things there to note. One is porneia is a broad word. It's a generic word. It refers to sexual immorality inside or outside of marriage, before, during, or after marriage. After all, some people, their mates die. They're now, as we'll address, they're now free to get married. But they may engage in sexual immorality. See, adultery is a subset of porneia. They totally disregard that. They just zero in on certain aspects of what they want to present. And then I have to read this to you. The main argument of those who justify divorce and remarriage is the exception clause in Matthew 19, 7 and 8, also in Matthew 5, 32. It's interesting that Matthew gives it to us twice. And then they say this. Please listen carefully. These verses were not in Christ's original answer to the deceptive question of the Pharisees. There's two possibilities here, or two aspects. One, they probably are accepting that Mark's gospel is prior. That's the current established theory in New Testament studies. As with any long-standing theory, it's become shaky, and most of its advocates advocate it with their fingers crossed. And there have been others who have instead gone back to the original view for most of church history that actually Matthew came first. But they're assuming that Mark is first. I'm not going to argue against that, but they're also assuming that since Mark doesn't give the exception clause, Jesus never said it. That means, are you ready? They're assuming that Matthew added words that Jesus never said. I think if they heard me say that, they would have a conniption fit. I don't know what that means, but my mother's used that word with me all my life. They go bonkers. But that's, the obvious implication of what they're saying. It wasn't in Jesus' original answer. And therefore, it wasn't something Jesus taught. Jesus doesn't mention it in Mark when he's talking to the disciples. But he does mention it in Matthew when he's addressing the Pharisees. It's interesting. Take some time this afternoon and read these two passages side by side. Mark records Jesus saying certain things to the Pharisees and certain things to the disciples. Matthew records Jesus saying certain things to the Pharisees that are not in Mark and saying things to the disciples that are not in Mark. Is that a contradiction? No. Both authors are recording, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the portions that are pertinent for their purposes and for their audience. The exception clause in Matthew chapter 19 is important to understand. Look again at the text, 7 through 9 in Matthew 19. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted." It's interesting, now those two words are reversed in this gospel. "Permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, if you are married and your wife or your husband commits sexual immorality, what have they done to the marriage covenant?" They broke it. And a broken covenant is just that, a broken covenant. It is not binding any longer. Something else that they ignore throughout all their discussion, and it's a glaring ignorance or passing over. In Israel, under the Old Covenant, if someone committed adultery, what happened to them? They were stoned to death. And now the innocent party, not that anyone's 100% innocent, is now a widow or widower. And according to the law, what are they free to do? Get remarried. Okay? But we don't live under the Mosaic law, and we don't. Our nation certainly doesn't have those laws. If every adulterer in America were stoned to death, our population would probably be down by a good 100 million people. I'm not advocating for that, by the way, but you know that's the situation. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 19 is, in essence, that's the point. Breaking the covenant breaks the covenant. And the one who breaks the covenant has earned death, and the other is as free as if their mate were dead. We read the confession today instead of the catechism, because the confession phrases it somewhat differently and presents something to us that's different. Confession does not merely mention the fact that if there's adultery, that's a valid breaking of a marriage. It also refers to other sexual immorality before, you know, during the engagement period, which is what happens with Joseph and Mary. Mary gets pregnant. Obviously, she's been fooling around with someone other than Joseph. Joseph doesn't wish to have her made an object of ridicule, so he's going to very quietly drop the engagement without any notices in the newspaper or announcements, because he's a just man. It would have been valid if Mary had been messing around. But what occurred to her and why an angel from God comes to Joseph is the Spirit of God had overshadowed her, and growing within her is growing within a virgin's womb. She didn't mess around. The confession also presents to us one other valid reason for divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Now, I'm not defending the confession because I swore to the confession. I'm defending the confession and presenting its position because I think it's thoroughly biblical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. He then says something very similar to something that Peter says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. In fact, in verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Peter uses similar language that you might, by being a good mate and faithful to the unbelieving partner, might see them come to be a brother or sister in the Lord, and how glorious that would be. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so the confession that we read together this morning says that when there is a desertion, such a total desertion, that neither the church nor the state can in any way remedy, then a person is free to remarry. Because in essence, what's happened, again, is the covenant has been broken. It's not necessarily adultery happening. It might happen down the road a ways, but the marriage covenant's been broken. And the brother or sister is free, therefore free to remarry. For someone who's such a knee-jerk conservative, it's hard for me to confess that I'm actually liberal enough to see perhaps a third aspect. I'm not going to talk about it now because it would be presenting Roy's thoughts and not God's thoughts. So we can talk about that some other time. The point here is the way Mark presents it is not a presentation that if your wife or your husband is fooling around on the side, you are chained to that person for the rest of your life. You're not. They broke the covenant. And the covenant's broken. And it can be made legally broken. And you are free to remarry. We could also point out that Yahweh does the same thing with Israel. He issues her a certificate of divorce for her infidelities. Not because she burned the biscuits. Not because she got gray or chubby. But because she was unfaithful. What God does, however, is take her back and remarries her after he cleanses her. That picture is not merely God and Israel, but is God and the church. Because Israel, we often forget, and our dispensationalist friends who presented this material forget, that Israel is the church. And the Whore of Babylon is a professing church in the book of Revelation. She is destroyed because of her infidelities. God calls us to faithfulness. Faithfulness between each individual Christian and Him, between each individual Christian with one another, and particularly with each individual Christian who is married to their mate. In fact, there's one other thing that they commented on. I don't know if I wrote it down in my notes. They point out that in Genesis chapter 2, no provision is made for divorce. And that's true. But Genesis 2 took place when? Before the fall. There was no provision for divorce because you're talking about two unfallen individuals. Fallen individuals do something called sinning and covenant breaking. That's why there are changes. That call to fidelity, brothers and sisters, that's what the key is, and that's what Jesus is laying before his disciples in those last verses of the section. A call to faithfulness to our mates, a call to faithfulness to the church, and a call of the church being faithful to Christ. An advert for the afternoon is God dealing with an unfaithful church. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word does not address just heaven and how to get there, or how to be happy in Jesus, though it does address those things, and they are predominant in the word. But it addresses, in order to be happy in Jesus, how to achieve that is by following your word, your law. And your Son came to a time when the Word of God had been so twisted and distorted that even those who truly loved you didn't know what they were supposed to do, how they were supposed to be. And I thank you that your Son made that perfectly clear, what we are supposed to be and how we are supposed to act and think and feel. When he does that, the disciples are so astonished, they wonder, well, how can anyone get to heaven? And the fact of the matter is, by our own works, none of us can. It is grace that brought us into a relationship with you. It's grace that maintains that relationship between us and you. And God, we beg of you the grace that we can maintain our relationship with our covenant companion. To walk with him or her in godliness. To keep the covenant with you through Christ and to keep the covenant with them through Christ. And we beg this of you in his name. Amen.